If you haven't already, please open your Bible to the book of Micah and chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and we'll take our reading from verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask now, in the name of your Son Jesus, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. I pray that you would encourage us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tucked away in the back of our Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, is one of the most important verses in the Bible. A verse that told the ancient people of God where the Messiah would be born and what kind of person he would be. As our thoughts are turned towards the celebration of Messiah's birth in a couple of weeks' time, I thought it would be good for us to study this verse. Hopefully it will help us understand our Bibles a bit more and appreciate what happened on that famous night in Bethlehem. I also think this is a good note on which to conclude our midweek meetings for the year. There is a lot of encouragement for us in this text. The verse is the final one in the passage we just read, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now we'll consider this verse in a moment, but before we do that, I want to talk about where Micah fits in biblical history, and then about the context for this prophecy. And so first of all, Micah, where he fits in history. I think it's safe to say that we're not as familiar with Micah as we are with the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, the major prophets. And of the minor prophets, we probably know more about Joel and Haggai and Hosea and Malachi than we do about Micah. I can't say I've heard a lot of sermons from the book of Micah, can you? Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and this is evident when we compare Micah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 1, the first verse in both of those chapters, and I've put these side by side in the notes. Micah chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These men both ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And they both talked about the same subjects. They both brought prophetic messages about Samaria and Jerusalem, about what was going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah commenced his ministry in the days of Uzziah, and that's a familiar name. Isaiah chapter 6 begins with the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Uzziah's successor was Jotham, and during the reign of Jotham, Micah's ministry commenced. And Jotham reigned from about the year 750 BC, and if we start there and go all the way through to the end of Hezekiah's reign, we have a period of about 60 years. Whether Micah ministered all the way to the end of Hezekiah's reign, we don't know, but an awful lot happened during these years, which both Isaiah and Micah talk about, and they also talk about what was to come in the near future. At the beginning of this period, the Assyrian Empire was rising with its capital city of Nineveh. And we know that God sent a prophet to Nineveh, don't we? The prophet Jonah. In 722 BC, Assyria invaded and destroyed the kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes went off into captivity and never returned. Micah prophesied about this. Listen to chapter 1 verse 6. "Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." The people of Judah witnessed this destruction, and we can imagine the fear and the dread. Would they be next? Now, there is a passage in Isaiah chapter 7 that talks about the king of Judah. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. You know, they were shaking, they were terrified. What were they going to do in the face of this aggressive and vicious empire? And we know that the Lord used Isaiah to bring his message to the royal court during these fearful days. In around 703 BC, Assyria invaded Judah and captured many of its cities, and eventually its army laid siege to Jerusalem. In 701 BC, the Assyrian army was miraculously defeated. 185,000 soldiers perished outside the city walls. We know the story. It's recorded for us in Isaiah. In 687, King Hezekiah died. And in the decades that followed, the Assyrian Empire began to wane until eventually in 613 BC, Nineveh was overthrown by the Chaldeans. And the next great empire began to build, the Babylonian Empire. Now, there was a rising threat from Babylon, and in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah for the first time and took captives back to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends. So Micah was living and ministering at a rather tumultuous time in the history of Israel and Judah. Now, he was alive when Israel was destroyed. And he talked about the threat that Babylon would come to pose. He, like Isaiah, faithfully denounced the wickedness of the people. He warned them of judgment. He called them to repentance. And he spoke of wonderful things that were to come. Things that we see fulfilled within the pages of Scripture and things that are yet future. So that's where Micah fits in the big picture. Now let's consider the context for our verse in chapter 5, heading number 2 in the notes. Before we get into this, it's important to remember something about Old Testament prophecy, and that is that it's not always straightforward. Sometimes events, widely separated by time, are blended together. This is where the illustration of a mountain range is helpful. We see the peaks and they seem to be close together, but between there are valleys, and those valleys might be vast. This is often analogous to the view the prophets were given. They describe certain events like a series of peaks, events that are in reality separated by vast expanses of time. Sometimes there is a near fulfillment and a fulfillment way off into the future, a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment. sometimes it's difficult to work out where one prophecy finishes and another begins, and sometimes it's just plain difficult to determine precisely what the prophet was referring to. And this applies to some of the prophecies that Micah gives in the verses that lead up to our text in chapter 5. If we start at chapter 4, verse 9, there seems to be three prophecies before we get to chapter 5, verse 2. Each begins with the English word now. Verse 9, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee. And then chapter 5, verse 1, now gather thyself in troops. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there is a prophecy concerning the Babylonian invasions, the captivity, and the return. This one is easy for us to interpret. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. What I want you to note here is the reference to a king, and especially to the absence of a king. Is there no king in thee? When Nebuchadnezzar came for a third time and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, he removed Zedekiah from the throne. Zedekiah was the last descendant of David to reign as king. Now, there were descendants of David who held leadership positions in the return from captivity and in the post-exilic period that we have recorded in the Bible. But as the centuries passed, the household of David drifted into relative obscurity. Other families were raised to positions of leadership. The high priest's family came to prominence in the intertestamental period. They held much of the power. And then, as we know, it was the family of Herod. People who weren't, strictly speaking, even Jewish. Herod the Great was an Edomite. This is the first prophecy. The second is in verses 11 through 13, and it's much more difficult to interpret. It speaks of an alliance of nations who come aggressively against Jerusalem, but by God's providence they've come together only to be defeated and spoiled. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this didn't happen when the Assyrians or the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. So perhaps it's a reference to the Seleucids, the Greeks who, with their allies, gained the ascendancy in Palestine after the death of Alexander the Great in the time between the Old and the New Testament. For a while, they had control of Jerusalem, and one of their notorious kings defiled the temple. But they were defeated by the Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. He famously purified the temple and restored the worship, and this has been commemorated ever since in the festival of Hanukkah. Even Jesus participated in the festival of Hanukkah. Now, the reference may be to this period of history when the Jewish people were victorious over their enemies, or it may be a reference to the alliance of nations that will come against Israel in the tribulation period, a time that is yet future. The third prophecy is given in the first verse of chapter 5, and it seems to be a reference back to the Babylonians and the final time they came against Jerusalem. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. We know there was a siege. A terrible siege. Jeremiah lived through it, and in the book of Lamentations, he describes the sufferings of the people. the judge of Israel being struck on the cheek with a rod is probably a reference to the death of Zedekiah, or at least to his humiliation. Israel would lose its king. There would be no more sons of David sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. And it's with this in mind, this background, that we come to our text and the third heading in the notes. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, but there is good news. Out of Bethlehem Ephratah shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, as you can see in the notes, we're going to work through our verse phrase by phrase. It begins with the words, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." This location is called Bethlehem Ephratah to distinguish it from another Bethlehem, one up north in the area allotted to the tribe of Zebulun. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. Bethlehem Ephratah was in Judah, about 9 kilometres south of Jerusalem, and you can go there today. In Micah's day, Bethlehem was a town with a rich history. It was the place where Jacob's wife Rachel died. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Rachel, of course, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. The story of Ruth takes place in Bethlehem. The city elders said to Boaz at the end of the story, "The Lord make the woman that is to come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." And of course we know that Bethlehem was the ancestral home of King David. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Although it was well known, Bethlehem was very small. And that's the point Micah makes in this prophecy. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." The thousands of Judah is probably a reference to the men who formed divisions for military service. There were captains over thousands in the army, and usually that thousand would come from one city, but the population of Bethlehem was too small to have its own division. It couldn't raise a thousand men. In fact, Bethlehem was so small that it's not mentioned in two important lists of Judah's cities. One in Joshua chapter 15, verses 21 through 63, and another in Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. It was a small, insignificant place. Yet, the verse continues, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me." The last two words in this phrase are very interesting. A person was going to come out of Bethlehem from this little town unto me. Who's the me? It's the Lord. The Lord is speaking through the prophet's pen. This person would come forth unto the Lord. He would come for the Lord. He would come to do the Lord's work. I think that's the sense here. We know from other places that this person would be the Lord's anointed, his chosen one. He would be the Lord's servant. Now, looking back at this prophecy with New Testament eyes, we can see the person of the Father speaking about his Son. The Son of God would come forth from Bethlehem to do the will of his Father. The verse continues, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Let's not miss the significance of this. Remember what was going to happen to the royal household? Chapter 4, verse 9, "Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee?" Chapter 5, verse 1, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Zedekiah would be the last descendant of David to sit upon the throne. The monarchy would be overthrown. But here is the promise of a ruler from David's hometown. A ruler out of Bethlehem. It's worth noting here that at the same time as Micah delivered this promise concerning a ruler from David's hometown, Isaiah prophesied about a ruler from David's family. We find it in Isaiah chapter 11. Listen to verse 1 and verses 3 and 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The family of Jesse is pictured as a stump. Now, what's left after a mighty tree has been cut down? The monarchy was cut down by the Babylonians. Over the centuries, the royal line drifted into obscurity. David's descendants became common folk, carpenters and peasants, people who lived in Nazareth. But a fresh shoot would spring forth from this stump, a branch full of vitality. There would arise a great leader, an anointed king. A ruler from David's village and from David's family, Micah and Isaiah, are as one in this prophecy. But the truly remarkable part is the last line in Micah's prophecy. He says something quite astonishing about this ruler. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Wow. What kind of person is this? The expression goings forth refers to origins or to descent. And we have here the Hebrew word for eternity. This ruler's origin is in eternity, or from eternity. Now, this is a somewhat difficult expression to translate into English, and you can see that the King James translators struggled. The English is fairly inelegant and clunky by their high standards. I like how this is rendered in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used. I've put it in the notes for you. Ap arches ex hemeron ionos. Literally, from beginning, out of days of eternity. That's quite picturesque, isn't it? Out of the days of eternity. This ruler was there in the beginning. In fact, he was there before the beginning. He existed in eternity. This is no ordinary ruler. This speaks of his eternal pre-existence, attributes that pertain only to God. What Micah says concerning this ruler cannot be said of a mere human being. We didn't exist from the beginning of time. We weren't around in the days of eternity. But this person was. In this amazing verse, Micah speaks of the humanity and the deity of this ruler. A ruler who would come out of Bethlehem, out of a village in Judah, and from a household, from a family associated with Bethlehem. Micah was talking about a man, but at the same time he was talking about a person whose origins, whose descent is from eternity. A person with an eternal existence. Micah was prophesying a God-man, a divine human ruler. Is the deity of Christ in the Old Testament? It sure is. 700 years later, Gabriel would announce the same thing to Mary concerning the child that would be conceived in her womb. We know the text in the Gospel of Luke. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, a reference to his deity, the Son of God, a very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, a reference to his humanity. David was his father, and a reference to his royal ancestry. Here was the rod out of the stem of Jesse. So this is Micah's famous prophecy. And as I've already said, it's quite remarkable. And it's very important. It told God's people where Messiah would be born and who he would be. And interestingly, it was well known and well understood when Jesus was born. And this is the fourth part of our study tonight. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" And we've heard this story many times, and so I'll not get into the details tonight. All I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders and scholars, knew where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. They knew because they were aware of Micah's prophecy. They knew who Micah was talking about. And they actually paraphrased Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in their reply to Herod's question. The religious leaders were not ignorant of God's promises. They were not ignorant of Messiah's identity. They knew from whence he would come and who he would be. For them it was very clear. Notice they didn't have to ask Herod for 6 months to study the issue out, no. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." The issue for these men wasn't what the prophet said. It was recognizing Jesus as the person the prophet was talking about. Recognizing Jesus as this ruler, as the Christ. And for the most part, they wouldn't do that. The religious leaders, and indeed the whole nation, had Micah and Isaiah and all the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore they had more than enough. It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell says to Abraham, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Now Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, that was sufficient. If people wouldn't pay attention to them, then they wouldn't believe even if one came back from the dead. And we see the irony in Jesus' words, don't we? He came back from the dead and still people refuse to believe. I'm fairly confident that unlike the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, you believe that he is the one Micah was talking about. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the God-man. And so what is there for us to take home from our study tonight? Well, there's a lot, but I'll leave you with just 2 thoughts, 2 encouragements. First of all, Micah brought a message of hope in the midst of troubled times. Now, as we've seen, Micah was God's messenger to a people that were fearful in a time of great turmoil and uncertainty. Samaria was destroyed. The northern kingdom was wiped out, 10 tribes gone. The threat from Assyria was real and terrifying. Hezekiah was a good king, and yet the people's spiritual condition never rose to any great height. Sin and wickedness abounded. But into this stepped the prophet with this promise. A special person would come forth and do wonderful things for his people. As the decades and centuries unfolded, as the people suffered for their rebellion and went off into captivity, they had this promise, they had this hope, this good news, a gospel promise. A ruler would one day come, a king from Bethlehem whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. I think it's safe to say that we too live in uncertain times. Thankfully, we're not living with the fear that at any moment a vicious marauding army might come over the hills and slaughter us. But there are plenty of things that can make us anxious. We worry about the speed of moral decline. We're concerned about what life is going to be like for us as our culture and our laws turn against what we believe. We worry about world affairs that seem to be spinning out of control. We worry about the lack of leadership and many other things. But in the midst of all of this, we too have received a message of hope, a promise concerning a ruler who will come. In fact, it's the same ruler. It's the Messiah. It's the God-man. He came forth out of Bethlehem from a virgin's womb. He's going to come forth again out of heaven from the Father's right hand. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's allow this prophecy concerning his first advent in the book of Micah point us to the promise of his second advent. As the first promise was fulfilled, so shall the second be. And that gives us hope and consolation. Yes, we live in uncertain times. We live in the midst of a wicked world, but the King will return and make all things right. There is a message of hope for us here. And then secondly, there is a message about the Bible, about God's sovereignty. This prophecy testifies to the reliability of the Bible and to the providence of God. And we could have a whole study on just this point, but for now, let's observe that it happened exactly as Micah said. This prophecy given 700 years beforehand was fulfilled. The Bible is true. The Bible is trustworthy. The birth of this child is what we're about to celebrate. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortal sleep the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim thy holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. It happened just as the prophet said. And when we think about that, it highlights the marvellous providence of God. Think about all of the choices and all of the circumstances throughout history that led to the point where Joseph meets Mary and they fall in love and get engaged. Two descendants of David get together. Then they stay together after Joseph learns of Mary's pregnancy. And then they're forced to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they manage to get there in time for the birth of Jesus. God was orchestrating world events to bring all of this to pass. And he was also at work in the smallest details of two people's personal lives. And beloved, this God is still at work today in the big world events that we don't understand and in the details of our personal lives, as messy as they sometimes are. He is always doing his good will. He is always bringing to pass his good plan. And as we consider this prophecy and as we consider the Holy Family in the stable in Bethlehem, let's remember this and let's be encouraged. God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he is for us. We're on his side and he's on ours, and nothing can get in his way. Amen.